All right. Well, welcome to those of who are joining us out there in virtual service today. We're also glad to have you here with us as we go back to see what God has to say to us in His Word. We invite all of us to join and pray. Lord, we think about the amazing things that You have made. And beyond that, the heart that was behind it that loved us so much, that You were willing to send Your Son into this world to take on a punishment, a penalty for sin that we deserved. Without asking us to work for it, You give it to us as a gift of Your grace. So may we continually respond with praise. May we join all of creation that is groaning, awaiting the return of our Savior. And may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart, the praise and the thanksgiving of our lips honor You. And may also our devotion to Your truth, You've left us these words, You've preserved them for us, and by Your Holy Spirit, we ask You to bring them to life for us again today. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm wondering if you've ever had a clash with culture in your life. That is the prevailing world view in which you try to live out your faith if you are a believer in Jesus, although it is not limited only to those who are in Christ. People of different world views sometimes clash with their culture. You know, I'm thinking of situations like one we experienced early in our marriage. I was still in grad school, Bonnie was working, and the boss came to her one day and said, "Here, fill out my expense report, and I don't have it all recorded here, so just make up stuff." Or maybe you've been asked to lie to cover up for somebody. Maybe you've asked somebody to lie to cover up for you. I think I shared with you a few weeks back about a hotel owner that I heard about recently who was sharing what it means to live as a Christian businessman in the world, and a decision that their company made not to offer pornography in their hotel chain, which they estimate cost them $10,000 a month. But it collides with the culture of people who come to stay. Maybe you've spoken up for your faith in some way, and a family or a friend has rebuffed you, they've rejected you, they've walked away from you, they've unfriended you on their social media, they've unfriended you in life. And you've come face to face with the fact that what you believe about God and how you live your faith isn't always welcome in the world around us. In our text this morning, Christ and culture collide. The faith of the emerging church meets the prevailing worldview in the city of Ephesus, and there is a bit of an explosion. We've been seeing in chapter 19 here of Acts how the power of God is being displayed. It was displayed in the miracles, so in healing, in disease. It was displayed in God's power over the demonic, as those seven sons of Sceva, the Jewish exorcists, were pounded down, given a good shaking by this present demon. And then God triumphed over that as the fear of the Lord pervaded the city, and people came and they brought their magical arts books and their incantation training, and they piled it in the center of the city and burned it. Today, we are going to find the next step in the power of the gospel and how God's power triumphs over the prevailing cultural viewpoints of that city. Now, what it's going to show us is that the power of God transforms people. We've been touching on that, but that's what it does. It changes people. It gives us a different worldview. It gives us a different way of putting together our reality, changes our values and our beliefs and our actions. And then that comes face to face with people who are of the previous and prevailing perspective. Now, sometimes we navigate our ways through that, and then sometimes it just comes to a loggerhead and there is some kind of explosion. That's what happens here in Ephesus. Now, I think when we get through this text, if it's new to you, you'll have some joy, I think, in seeing how this plays out. If it's familiar to you, I hope it sort of revitalizes your thinking. But I think in my study, there is no city in all of Paul's missionary journeys that has been so transformed by the gospel that it made the whole culture change. If we truly understand God's intention when He changes us by faith in Jesus, we not only change as individuals, we not only change as families, but our influence changes cities. It changes countries. It changes the viewpoint of the world. As we get into that, Paul is reflecting on his next steps, and we begin this text with his resolve to keep serving and the ways that he intends for that service to progress. So this is like the next stage in the deployment of the gospel progress. We pick it up, if you're following along, in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Now, after these things, this is the triumph of God's power over the disease and over the devil. Paul resolved in the spirit, to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, if you're reading through the book of Acts, you kind of get the feeling like, okay, Luke is just going to give us sort of the next bite of the travel narrative here. He's just sort of setting up the next geographic stages of what's going to unfold. But there's an interesting little phrase in there that we need to touch on before we move on, where it says, Paul resolved in the Spirit. That is, the steps of his strategy resulted from his trust in God and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart and mind. So he lays out here for us a Holy Spirit-inspired, confirmed plan for the next couple of years of his life. There is a short-range plan, there's a mid-range plan, and there's a long-range plan. The short-range plan, it says that he wants to go back to Macedonia and Achaia. Remember, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. This is across the sea, back over to the area broadly we call Greece, where he had come from, city of Corinth, Thessalonica, those cities were there. He wants to go back. Why does he want to go back there? Because he wants to strengthen the disciples and the churches. And we discover from reading other of his writings, he's also going back to prepare them to give an offering that he wants to take to the suffering, impoverished believers in Jerusalem that are being oppressed in his homeland there, in the city of Jerusalem. The medium-range goal then is to get to Jerusalem. So he wants to go west, and then he's going to come back east. And when he comes back east, we know a lot of things in his life are going to take a decisive turn, but his purpose in going there is to bring an offering. And then his long-range goal, he says, is to get to Rome. So that's his farthest west excursion. He's had this heart to share the gospel in Rome. The focus there, as best we can discern, would be to reach unbelievers, to preach Christ where Christ has not been preached. I want you to look at the walls of the room for a moment. There's some white foam board, I guess it is, with big green. Is it green? Still green? Letters. Never occurred to me until I was preparing for this Sunday that this is an illustration of what we have given to you as a mission for the church. What is the church to be about? It is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Then it is to help them mature in their faith. Stage one is to go back and help disciple, mature those people that are still in Macedonia and Achaia. Then it is to mobilize people to live out their faith. That is to share in the progress of the gospel. So he goes to receive a gift to engage them in that purpose. And then his long-range goal is to get back to the beginning to make more new disciples and to multiply more churches. This is the picture of the New Testament. It's not just this church. I think that mission belongs in every Bible-believing community of people, that God has given us this opportunity to make disciples, to grow them up in their faith so that they are sent out in service of God and in the process, it multiplies into new lives and new communities of faith. And in the process, just keeps going on. It continues. So Paul had this plan birthed by the Holy Spirit. I want to suggest to you, this is not a man-made plan. This is a divine directive that marshals the forces of the people of God in every age, in every century, and it is alive for us today as it was in the first century. 21st century believers are still about seeing people come to faith in Jesus, building them up in their faith, getting them out serving their God, and multiplying, fellowshipping, believing communities of people to do the same. Proverbs chapter 16 says, "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So Paul here has what apparently is a moving of God upon his heart to say, this is where I want to go. And as we read on ahead, we're going to discover that God establishes his steps in each of these directions. Now set this in contrast to what oftentimes happened that Isaiah speaks of the nation of Israel, chapter 29, verse 15 of his prophecy, where he says, "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us?" We basically have two options. We offer ourselves as servants of God to do what God wants. We seek His heart and we let Him establish our steps. Or we go hide away in secret thinking we can operate apart from God and we can do our own thing, build our own empires, exert our own influence, whatever it is that matters to us. And Isaiah warns us that is a dangerous place to live. Far more exciting, far more profitable to live with the Spirit moving our steps. Now, Paul is constantly reminding, or Luke is at least of Paul, reminding us that though he is the central character here, it is not all about Paul. This is all about Jesus. This is all about the gospel. So he wants to go to Macedonia, but it says he sent two of his buddies, his son in the faith, Timothy, fairly well known if you've read the New Testament. He has a couple of letters written to him. And then this not so well known guy by the name of Erastus, which we learn at the end of Romans, if it's the same individual, and most people believe it is, was the city treasurer in the city of Corinth. But he had come to faith, come with Paul from Macedonia, Achaia to Asia, and now Paul is kind of sending them back home to continue a work that he will eventually come and join with them. Now, that sort of lays the groundwork for what Paul continues to do in Ephesus. So he's laying out his vision for where God is taking him, but he's continuing in the ministry that he already has. And the next few verses cause us to think about our own world because we see that woke is not a new thing. What is woke? Woke is the attitude of anger and retort to whatever is going on in the world. So I cannot calmly receive things. I have to lash out at it. And it's producing all kinds of riotous living around us. It's a heart response to certain belief systems, and it's a public response to certain activities and events that have happened in our world. If you're not familiar with that, Google it. You'll be reading all day what it means to be woke. Okay? Now, it's not all about Paul, and it's not all about us. Sometimes we just give ourselves too much credit. We think we're too important. We think we're, the world just can't get along without us, you know? Okay, maybe you don't, but some people do. And here we are, we're just privileged to be in this eternal drama of God, bringing people into relationship with Himself. Now, sometimes it gets a little exciting. We pick it up in verse 23. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." The way was an epithet, a sort of derogatory term that was given to early Christians, speaking of those who were in the way of Jesus. Verse 24, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsman. Now, you have to hang with Luke here because he's sort of using interesting ways. He says, no little disturbance, which means there's a big riot coming, and no little business, meaning this is involving a whole lot of money. So we're coming into a big uprising over a lot of lost money. Now, Demetrius, then, verse 25, gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. He was a union organizer. And he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see in here that not only in Ephesus, but almost in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Now, we can take that as an intellectual statement. I take it as a massive compliment to the work of God through Paul and the early Christians. These are people who are worried about their temple to Artemis or Diana, is the big idolatrous place there in Ephesus. People came from all over the world to worship there. They had annual festivals there. They had all kinds of ugly stuff that went on in the name of it. And they sent people home with these little silver articles. Some say they were temple models of the temple. Some say they were like images as Artemis was conceived. The bottom line is they were making boatloads of money off of these tourists. You ever gone on vacation and bought a trinket to take home? Just go look in your closet and your garage. I'm sure you'll find some. But the amazing thing here is that these merchants are looking at this and saying, this Paul guy, he has been sharing this message all around, and people are turning away from their idolatrous worship all over Asia. Now remember, we were just back there in the school of Tyrannus for a couple years. Paul set up shop. He was teaching probably in between the periods of the siesta times, we would say, out of this public hall. And it said from there, all of Asia was being evangelized. They were hearing the gospel. Now we have independent witness from Demetrius, this silversmith, to say, yes, and this is very problematic because it's hitting our bottom line. Our business is being undermined. And we see their commitment to their income and their idolatry that blinds their eyes to the truth. They are not engaging in the message of Paul. They are defending against its effects upon their culture. And they're not very happy. In fact, they're going to get really ticked off here. Now, the amazing thing is that the people in this part of the world were getting what Paul and his friends were trying to say, which is, how powerful is a God that you make with your own hands, or you go set up in some place and bow down before it? If you have to make it, it has no power. Why do you worship such a thing and call it a God? In contrast to these displays of the power of Almighty God, Yahweh, the one true living God, that they have been watching around them as lives are changing, and diseases are healed, and spiritual ugliness is cast aside. And the silversmiths are getting together and saying, man, we got to stop these guys from believing this stuff, because I don't know where I'm going to get my retirement from if this thing keeps up. It underscores the uniqueness of God. Jehovah is like no other God. And it establishes the principle that those who know Him rightly seek to persuade others to hear what He has to say. Now, in persuasion, you don't in and of yourself cause a person to have a change of mind. This is spiritual truth. God says He changes people's hearts. So you're just engaged in a dialogue. We who are followers of Jesus, following Paul's example here, can be engaged in dialogue with people to say, you know, it does make a difference what you believe. Remember, we talked about that a couple weeks back? It makes a difference what you believe. And therefore, it matters to me because you matter to me that you understand what God has said and how He is so different from all of the other things that people worship. It helps us see yet again that the fundamental objection to people against the gospel, against Jesus, is not an intellectual one. You will talk with people who will try to tell you they have some mental hang-up with the gospel. But if you dig through and sift it out, what you're going to discover is, by and large, people's objections are willful. They do not want to give up their lifestyle and the culture in which they feel comfortable. But if you come face to face with the gospel, you realize that Christ not only changes your heart, He not only gives you trust in God and the receipt of a gift of eternal life, but He is going to change who you are fundamentally. It is going to change the way you think, the way you act, the things you do, the things you value. It hits your ethics. It hits your economics. If it's not transforming all of us, our whole being, then we haven't yet grasped all that Jesus is to us. So here we have these people that are getting it. Now, you say, are you sure about that? Well, yes, I am sure about that. But don't take my word for it. Look at the Apostle Paul. What happened when he came face to face with Jesus back some chapters on the Damascus Road? His life radically changed. The things that he believed changed. What he was doing with his life changed. His vocation changed. His heart changed. Jesus met a little guy, very little guy, by the name of Zacchaeus in a very big tree. And he said, you know, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. You sang that song if you were a little Sunday school kid years ago. What happened with Zacchaeus? He embraced Jesus. He believed in Jesus. Did he stop there? No. He said, no, and I realize now my graft is an offense against God, so I need to make restitution to the people from whom I've stolen. It changed his economics. It changed his compassion for the people around him. Let's get a little more general. When a drug dealer comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he is not now a Christian drug dealer. He recognizes that the call of Christ on his life is going to cause some change in what he does. If you were a liar and a gossip before you came to know Jesus, guess what? Jesus wants you to give up your lying and your gossiping. You pick the character or the quality or the lifestyle. I think of these women that we work with, partner with people that are working with them, is better said, in places like India and Thailand that are sucked into the sex slave trade. Some of them choose it as a way of supporting themselves. Others are sold into this bondage. They come to know Jesus. They realize they got to trust God for a new way of supporting themselves. And a part of our ministry to them is helping establish pathways where they can do that. In the previous chapter, it was those who saw the power of God over the power of Satan and said, I am done with my books of Satanism. And they get rid of them. Now, Demetrius continues on with his concern about this, verse 27. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, that is when all these other artisans heard this, they were enraged. That's woke. They were enraged. And they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with understanding and peace. Right? No. The city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in the travel. And when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, these were influential governmental leaders, folks living in Ephesus, probably not believers, who were friends of his, which is an interesting undertow here, a freebie this morning. Paul was teaching believers, but he had friends who were not. He had friends who were influential government people, and even they sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. They were concerned about his well-being, even though they probably didn't share his beliefs. Now, some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Now, look, get this. Most of them did not even know why they had come together. That's woke. I am just jumping on a bandwagon of anger and rage, and I may not even understand what's behind it, but for some reason I want to get in on the action. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who was one of the Jews. They had put him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but they recognized that he was a Jew, and for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So look what's embedded in this text. There is economics, there is politics, there is race. Do we deal with any of those issues right now? Do we have some of the same kind of responses to those issues around us right now? Faith in Christ collides with culture. Transformed people produce transformed environments, produce transformed cities. And when they come together with differences, they're just not going to mix. It's oil and water. And the question is, how does this play itself out in our lives as it did in the first century? Now, think about this last phrase. They were gathered together in this huge amphitheater, which archaeologists have found. It's a big edifice. You can see it if you travel there, the remains of it. And for 2 hours, they were shouting, chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, folks, you can't put up with me for 40 minutes. Can you could you imagine what it would be if we came here on every Sunday morning and just chanted for 2 hours, "Great is the God of the universe"? I mean, that takes something that's beyond normal human nature. I wouldn't put up with that either. God may deserve it. We give it to Him in other ways. But this is the level to which hearts convinced of their cultural value system will continue to fight to hang on to it. So don't be surprised that in the world around us, there is a massive fight going on over the values, the beliefs, and the ethics in our world. So these transformed people are changing the city. Beliefs matter, and opposition arises. Now, what's the motive? Because Luke makes that fairly clear. It seems that he identifies at least three things. He says, one, our business is under siege. Our business may lose its reputation, and it may lead to the demise of the worship of this God that we believe we are the guardian of for the entire Asian region and maybe even the world. But if you chase it all down, somehow there's dollar signs around all of it. Because if they lose the worship of Artemis, then they lose all the tourists and they lose all the people who come to buy their artifacts. And I don't know if they'd be this incensed if they weren't losing money. It's the old adage, when you see a problem, follow the money. It's probably going to take you to the problem. Now, Demetrius, just quickly, was likely, historians tell us and Bible scholars, likely the head of a guild. A guild was an association of artisans. And so they had banded together to try to advocate. That's why I call him a union organizer. It's like getting people together for the advancement of their trade. And at least for this particular year, he was the spokesperson for them, the silversmiths, and it says others like them. Some say that there were also woodworkers who were carving images of these things and making things out of other metals than silver. But he felt his job was to protect their economy. And so he wants to take this on. You say, well, how in the world could this happen? Well, it happened, as we saw, because the persuasion of Paul and the other disciples was causing people to come to a change of mind, which created a change of heart, which created a change of character, which created a change of conduct. It's always the way it goes. They began to accept that a God who can be formed by a human cannot have the power to rule the human. We have all of our kinds of idols today, things that we sort of make the rulers of our life. They have no influence compared to what the God of the universe wants in your life. So the point here you try to distill this passage down, at least the point as we bring it forward, as I see it, is that when the gospel takes root in your life, it is going to change everything about you. And when it changes you, don't be surprised when the prevailing culture around you that you have left gets exercised a little bit. They wake up. They resist. When I look at the ills of our world and I listen to the solutions that are being offered, and there are solutions that come from politicians, there are solutions that are coming from business entities, there are solutions that are coming from nonprofit agencies, there are solutions coming from the faith community, trying to deal with how do we deal with the racial tensions in our world? How do we deal with the economic disparities? How do we deal with the drug problem? How do we deal with immigration? Most people are looking up and they're saying, well, the governments of the world are going to solve this for us. We should give them a history lesson. Go back to Ephesus and look at how well the systems of the world solved the problems in the cities of long ago. If we're expecting the government to solve these problems, we are on a dead-end street with a very big pit at the end. Because governments apart from God do not have the fundamental answers to the issues that give rise to these problems. It's not to minimize the problems. They are real tensions, and there are deep-seated feelings that are bound up in them, deep enough that people will go out and riot in the streets, and they will loot, and they will scream, and they will holler, and they'll shoot each other in the streets over them. But too often they fail to realize that apart from the work of God to transform hearts, these things will not fix. So I do not look at the world, and I would suggest you at least consider this, to be the answer to these problems. They will try. They will throw billions of your tax dollars at it. They will give hours and hours and hours of hearing in Congress and in other places, trying to solve these issues. And I just ask you to look back over the years of your lifetime, how effective have they been? And then look around and say, what has happened when communities of people committed to the truth of the gospel allow it to transform them and the people who live around them? Jesus changes hearts. Apart from him, the only debate is going to end up how long, how wide, how angry, how violent will our attitudes and actions and our flesh take us. We need a heart change. I find it interesting, we touched on Paul's message later to the Ephesian church, and here is another one in a prayer that he prays for them. What does he want for these Ephesians? Now remember, these Ephesians, many of them probably lived through this riotous day. He says, this is what I'm praying for you, that you will be grounded in love, to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I suggest to you, this is what our world needs. And by the grace of God, those who claim His name, who have received His gift of life, are going to be the agents to give it and to bring it. And keep praying that God will be pleased to transform people again, one at a time. Well, we read on here a little bit, and we find that their reaction is this mob violence, to give some indication of the nature and extent of their response, and that many of them didn't even know why they were there. The gospel is always going to call for a response. You either accept it or you reject it. There is no middle ground. When you say, I'm going to think about it, you are temporarily rejecting it. So you receive or you walk away. And we see how this plays out in our world. All over the place, the collision of the gospel and other faith and worldview belief systems. You look at the continent of Africa, Congo, Nigeria, India, Indonesia, Myanmar. Pakistan, North Korea, you see these places where there are collisions of faith and the oppressions that are being given. Ethiopia was just, believers there were just attacked from all sides recently. Some by Muslim people, some by the Coptic church people who feel like the evangelicals are encroaching on their historic version of the faith, and then just wild mobs going on around us. We get shielded by a lot of it, from a lot of it. It's not front page in our news. And God has the answer. Now, in this text, it's a very surprising answer to me. I think if I didn't tell you where we were going and I gave you a little what do you think about this quiz before we started this message, few of us would come to this conclusion. I would not have come to this conclusion. God's evidence of power in this text is not a fire, it's not a flood, it's not an earthquake, it's not healings, it's not some dramatic thing. God's answer in this case is an ungodly politician. You get that? An ungodly politician. Verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." So he identifies himself with the worship of this goddess. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." Anybody hear somebody say, "Oh, I'm going to sue you over that"? "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can justify, can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. All right, here we are. God and government. How do they interface? We've seen this again and again and again. We've talked about it as we journeyed through the Exodus with Moses in that COVID wilderness. In Corinth, there was Gallio, a political operative in the city who helped defend Paul. Now we have an unnamed town clerk. He's a guy who was given a job to do, to convene this assembly, which, by the way, in ancient history was called an ekklesia. That's the Greek word from which we get church. It means those who are called out. They're called out into the assembly. Those assemblies met 3 times a month. So this town clerk steps in. His job is to represent Rome in his city, to prevent Rome from getting mad. And there is one thing that the Romans don't like, and that's insurrection. They don't like rioting. So he's concerned for his neck and his job, because he's got to keep these people calm so the Romans don't come in and really upset the apple cart. And essentially, he stands up for these believers and says, "They are not doing anything worthy of what you are doing. We are going to get ourselves in trouble. Take a chill pill and get out of here." Rulers are in the hands of the Lord. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Presidents of the United States are in the hands of the Lord. Prime ministers of other countries, kings, czars. We look at them and we say, some of these are really rotten people. And God says, "Yes. And I raise them up and I take them out." Every once in a while, we need to go back and reread these words from Isaiah 40. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. All the nations are nothing before God. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Solomon said it this way in the book of Proverbs: "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, and he, God, turns it wherever he wishes." We live in a representative democracy. We live in a place where we think we have a vote. Therefore, we think we control what goes on in our country. Okay, that ain't happened politically very well right now, but I don't care. Because it's never going to happen politically right now, or ever. Because all of these rulers are marching to the beat of God's drum. Many of them have no idea of such. Just go back, read the Old Testament. Read about Nebuchadnezzar and some of these kings, Cyrus and Darius, that God raised up to do his purposes. He announces it in some cases dozens and hundreds of years in advance. I'm going to raise up this king. He's awful. He's horrible. But he's going to do my work, and then he's going to be gone. And so he rises and he gains power and influence over the world, and he does what God wants him to do, and he's gone. The Medes and the Persians surprise him, dig a hole under his wall, move the river, invade his city, boom, overnight. Belteshazzar sits there having his feast with his friends when the hand writes on the wall, "You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And that's the end of Belteshazzar. It was not an uprising. It was not a vote. It was the hand of God doing what the hand of God does. This entire chapter is telling us there is nothing that the power of God cannot accomplish when it is the will of God to do it. And there is nothing going on in your life right now that the power of God cannot accomplish that is according to His will for you. So have hope. Be encouraged. Recognize that, yes, we may collide with the culture around us, but the God of the universe has us here for a reason, and His hand is upon us, and He is doing His work in us, through us, around us, and all He's asking is that we would surrender our lives to Him and let Him do it. And if you don't know Him today, if you've never come face to face with Jesus Christ and the work that He did in dying on the cross to rescue you from a life sentence because of your opposition to God, that just naturally yours, the way you were born into this world, then I'd love to introduce you to Him. He's my best friend. But my love for Him is nothing like His love for me, nor His love for you. And if you know what that is, if you are in His family, then you know that God has given you marching. The world may be in chaos around us. The culture may feel like it's going to pieces. The moral and ethical environment in which we live feels like a sinkhole that's only going down faster than maybe the sinkhole under that condominium in Florida. Whatever the cause was. Causes cave-in in life. God is our structure. He is the one that upholds us. He's called us to be salt and light in this world. And He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Fireworks are illegal in Cayucas, by the way. I do not want any of you getting tickets this week. But we can show off the Father, who is the Father of lights and the source of real freedom. And Jesus says we do that by living in relationship with Him and living the way He would live. That's what good works are. We live like Jesus, and the world is going to see Him and be drawn to Him. So Lord, help us to do that. Take us there today. Stir us up. Maybe we're disturbed in our spirit about our world, but help us reframe that in the glory of Your power and purpose. Maybe we're disturbed because of relationships that are fracturing over these disagreements about how we view the world and how we think problems should be solved. Lord, give us the grace and truth with which Jesus came into the world so that we can be this preserving and savoring influence of salt and show them a light that is greater than any light they can self-conceive. We surrender ourselves afresh to You, Lord. If that's in your heart, I encourage you to voice that to Him in the quietness of your heart. Lord, I give You my life afresh today. Not that you've never done it before. Maybe you did it with breakfast this morning. But in this moment, we just say, Lord, we want to live for the sake of Your glory and for the representation of Your power and purpose and plan in this world. And we ask that You would be pleased to use us in some small way to that end. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for hanging with us today. Thanks for not screaming great as Diana of the Ephesians. I don't know if I could have caught it, no. To those of you out there watching from home, God loves you, and we love you, so we keep giving you virtual hugs to remind you. When you can, please come join us. And to the rest of us, town's going to fill up this week. It's going to be pretty crazy. One way we show the difference is how we deal with the craziness. So let Jesus be seen in you when people park in your driveway, when they, you know, you got the drill. There will be plenty of things to agitate and stir us. Let's let Jesus be the one who controls our response. Go get him.